Tuned in and ready to go. I've got till 11:05, is that right?
Yes, sir.
11:05.
I'll get you 5 minutes.
I got my $10 Timex here.
Okay.
All right, let's ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll fill us with your spirit in the next hour as we look into your word and think about your servant David and the things you revealed. Fill us with your spirit that we might bring honor and glory to you in what we do and say and think, in Jesus' name. We're looking at the events of the life of David. I talked with a fellow some time ago. He said, you know, I read the life of David. I don't like that guy very good. I said, well, if you don't like David, you might want to rethink that, because God did. About 300 years after David died, God said, I'm going to save Jerusalem for my sake and the sake of my servant David. And 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead. In God's math, one David who had been dead 300 years is worth more than 185,000 Assyrians. 500 years after David's death, Ezekiel said that in talking about the upcoming kingdom, he said, David will be the prince. I'll be the Lord and David will be my prince. 1,000 years after his death, the Apostle Paul wrote, David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. I suggested last night that the most exciting person in all of history, with the exception of Jesus of Nazareth, is David. There's more written about David than anyone else in the Bible. 42 chapters of narrative. There's 1,080 references to his name, and that's not counting the Psalms. I divided the life of David up into 20 events, and you have them in your book. Make sure everyone has a book. If you don't have one, go get one. They're over by the water tank here. And I divided it up into 20 events, and we went through those at 40,000 feet last night, just quickly, and now we're going to dive down in. And all I'm going to do here, I'm going to read the text, and I've got the yellowed out, the ones that I want to focus on, and we'll just read along. And we're not going to have any small groups. This is our small group. So if you got a question or a comment, feel free to make it at any time. I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher, and consider this a teaching time and a discussion. Feel free to ask anything as we go along. And we'll sort of bide our time as we go through the week. There's certain things we need to focus on. We'll go a little more quickly if we have to. Event number one, David is anointed as king in Bethlehem. David was born in 1040 BC in the city of Bethlehem. Now, we're gonna draw a map. So if you've got a pen, open that book to a blank page in front. You wanna bring it up a little bit? Yeah, let's do that. That's good. That's good. And we'll put some of these things on the map as we go along. First of all, on the map, you want to draw what we call the J. This is the Mediterranean coast. It comes down here and moves over here. You've got the Nile River and Egypt over here. But this is going to be the Mediterranean coast. So this is the Med. And then on the top of our, leave a space here, and then we're going to put the Sea of Galilee. That is not real dark. Let me see if I can get a darker one. Yeah, that's better. The Sea of Galilee, and then we've got the Dead Sea, which is going to bottom out just about at the bottom of where the Mediterranean here is. So we've got the Dead Sea down here and the Jordan River in between them. So we got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Mediterranean, and all of David's life is in here. David's life was only within about a 50 by 50 square. Most of what David did was not too far apart. Now, one place we want to put on here immediately is Jerusalem. You come in here, a little more than a quarter of a way in here, and you got Jerusalem. Jerusalem's your central city, and so we need to know where that is. About 10 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. And David was born in Bethlehem. In 1040 BC, the dates I'm giving you are approximate, but they're pretty close. At age 15, in 1025, he's anointed by Samuel. There's three prophets in David's life: Samuel, Gad, and Nathan. Samuel was older. The other two are closer to David's age. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I rejected him from being king over Israel?" Saul was 55 at the time. "Fill your horn with oil, go, and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I selected a king for myself among them." Down in verse 6, I'm reading in 1 Samuel 16. When they, that is Jesse's sons, entered, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I've rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks on the heart." So he goes through his children, and Samuel says to Jesse, "Are these all your children?" And he says, "Well, there remains one, yet the youngest, behold, he's out tending sheep." Samuel says to Jesse, "Send, bring him in, for we'll not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. He was a ruddy and beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. I want to stop just a second. Let's go, we can go to the end of this chapter. Verse 18, one of the young men said, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor," word for strength, a warrior. That word is translated battle 148 times, so he's a man of battle. "Prudent in speech," that is Hebrew literature, "handsome man, and the Lord's with him." So they sent for David and bring him to Saul. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from the Lord came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So I'm going to put a lesson for each of these. It's not in your study book, so you might want to add it as we go along. My lesson from event number one: God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I've been thinking for some time as to what the heart means, because it's a common figure in the scripture. And it seems to me that the heart is a connection between our personality and our spirituality, our personality. Living things are divided into four groups. You've got plants, animals, and humans. Plants just have body, physical. Animals have body and personality, intellect, emotion, and will. Animals have personality. They have an intellect. Your dog has an intelligence and emotion, and he makes decisions. But what he doesn't have is a spirit. Humans have body and personality. They have a spirituality. And spirituality is reflected in a morality, the idea of right and wrong, and a sense of judgment and justice. And purpose and destiny. We ask, who am I? Why am I for? Where am I going? Why am I here? And we have creativity. Now, these three things animals do not have. There's a hard line between those two. It's one of the totally destructive things for evolution. The evolutionists keep trying to figure out those things in animals, and it never comes up. No matter how smart a dolphin you find, he's not going to write music or create a religion or a poem. He may be intelligent, but he's never going to have a sense of right and wrong. Your dog does not have a sense of right and wrong. He might learn yours. He might put his tail between his leg when he pees on the rug because the last time you hit him with a newspaper. But it's not because he feels feels remorse about it. He has no sense of that. But we do. And that connection, when you leave out the physical, but that connection between our personality and spirituality seems to me where we get heart. And I've suggested that From that, we have our sense of motives, values, desires, and intentions. And the problem with that is you don't even know what they are sometimes. And if I don't know what my motives and values and intentions are, then how can I improve it? So I have a suggestion. It's the suggestion that Jesus gave to Israel. Jesus turned the Jewish world all on its ear when he came with an eternal perspective. Jesus took the whole thing to one day the other side of the grave. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not handle it. They had no idea of that kind of focus. So if you're wondering how can I improve my heart that God looks at, one thing I would suggest is put all your values one day on the other side of the grave. It'll jerk your chain in the right direction at any rate. The other thing I suggest is to get to know God better. And your only way you're going to do that is by reading the Word of God and asking the question, what did I learn about God? What did I learn about myself and what should I change? God looks on the heart. Is the lesson I get from my first event. Now the second event, David killed Goliath in the Yellow Valley. Let's go back to our map. This is the good one. If you go directly west from Bethlehem to the middle of the country, you have a little valley here. It's called the Yellow Valley. On the other side of the Yellow Valley, about the same distance as Bethlehem is on the east, is the city of Gath, where Goliath was from, and Achish, king of Gath, that David went to later. So we have this Yellow Valley, and that's got a little picture on the screen of it here. The Philistines gathered their army for battle, and they gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephesnamim. Saul and his men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. They drew up a battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood in the mountain. They were on the south side, and the reason we do that is somebody has excavated Succoth as being on the south side of the mountain, and the other on the north side with the valley in between. Somebody took a really nice picture here of the Elah Valley. I just picked this out of somebody's material. But this is the Yellow Valley, and we have Gath over here on this end. We're looking in this picture kind of southwest towards the Gaza Strip and Egypt beyond. And then Bethlehem would be off our map on the left side of our screen. And this is the brook where David picked up his stones. When we go to Israel, we park the bus right there, and we come in and we pick up stones here. We're relatively sure we have at least three of David's original five stones. The champion came out from the army of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. And then it tells us that he's almost 10 feet. Ryrie tells us 9.75. Feet tall. Tells about his armor. We won't read about all that. But in verse 15 of chapter 17, David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Goliath the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. And Jesse said to David, his son, take now some supplies for your brothers. So David takes a whole bunch of food and goes to bring it to his brothers in the middle of the battle. Well, when David heard Goliath, he went to Saul requesting to fight the giant. And Saul pointed out that David was just a boy. And I want you to notice what David says to Saul. In verse 34, David says to Saul, your servant was tending a flock of sheep. When a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb from the flock, and I went after him and attacked him, and I rescued him from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he's taunted the armies of the living God. Now, let me ask you something. Who did David say killed that lion and bear, and who's going to defeat this Philistine? Who did David say is going to do that? He said David was. He said, I've taken care of that lion and that bear, and I can take care of this Philistine. I defeated him, and therefore I can defeat this Philistine. And look at the next thing he says. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So he chooses five stones, and he comes in verse 45, says to the Philistine, "You came to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I came to you in the name of the Lord, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzavot, the Elohim, the God of the armies of Israel, who you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hand, and I'll strike you down and remove your head from me. That this assembly," he says in 47, "may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." Now, throughout David's life, it's just an amazing thing. You see it through, I believe I'd see it in every page of Scripture, but in David's life, it's amazing. David believes that everything he does is 100% his responsibility, and everything that happens is 100% in the sovereignty of God. Now, that's one of the issues you're going to have to struggle through in your Christian life if you're going to understand something about your about God and about you. We have 100% of everything that happens to you is a part of the sovereign plan of God. God's planned out your life for you. You don't make it. It's a lot of decisions you don't make about this life. One of the basic things you don't get to decide is whether you're going to be an eternal being. You're going to be somewhere forever. You don't have an option for that. You don't have an option to decide whether you were born a man or a woman, or in the year 2000, or the year, or the year 600 something, or God decided that for you. You had nothing to say about that. God gave you your position in this life. You will have something to say about your position in the next life. What God has done is he's given you a situation that's totally foreordained. Your salvation is because your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God has foreordained everything. There's not a thing that happens that God didn't predetermine. And everything that you do is based on your own free will. You have a complete, unhindered free will for which you are held accountable. Now you say, that didn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, yes, it does. There's no logical contradiction there. The Bible says God is sovereign. The Bible never says God is not sovereign. The Bible says you have free will and you're responsible for your actions. It never says you do not have free will or that you're not responsible for your actions. So there's no logical contradiction. Logic is A is not equal to not anything, and its opposite cannot both be true. No problem. We have two logical systems. We just don't know how to put them together. You say, well, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because we don't know how to put them together. But let me tell you something. The natural world is full of that. I'm not an expert in quantum physics, but I've done some reading in it. About two summers ago, I spent a couple months doing a lot of reading in quantum physics. I just have enough. My math background is way back there, but I have enough when I can follow the discussion and follow the formulas. It's sort of interesting stuff. But let me tell you a couple of real basic things that are true. Light is a particle. If you cut a hole in a board or a cardboard or something, to say the size of the shape of a butterfly, and you put that next to a blank wall and you shine a light on it, what are you going to get on that wall? The shape of a butterfly. The same thing as if you took a BB gun and shot through it, you'd get the shape of a butterfly. Because light is particles. There's no question about the fact that there's light is particles. There's no contradiction. We use it all the time. We shoot particles at things and break up tumors and everything. It works fine. But you know what? Light is also a wave. Every time you see a rainbow, it's the light reflecting off the drop at a 42 degree angle, producing those colors because they're different wavelengths of light. Color is all about light wavelengths. Light is a wave. We can prove it conclusively. You know what? It's impossible for a wave to be a particle. You cannot be a wave and a particle. They're two totally different kinds of things. It's impossible, but it's true. Time is a constant, right? We can measure. I got to be an 11-foot wagon. We got our clock. Had to change time for Michigan. We can figure it. Time is a constant. We all know that. We can figure the days and the seasons of the year. You know, if you put an atomic clock on the ground and put one on a satellite and run around the Earth real fast, it'll be running slower than the one on the ground because the faster you go, the slower time goes. Does that make sense to you? But it's absolutely true. As a matter of fact, we can even do it with airplanes now. We have sophisticated enough clocks. If you could get in a really fast rocket ship and go to Saturn, take some pictures of those nice rings and whatnot, say it took you a week to get there, and you zip on back, takes you a week to get back. Something like a year may have passed on Earth, because going faster, time slows down. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't, but it's true. So we are not, the fact that we have complete unhindered free will and God is completely sovereign is not a logical contradiction. We just don't know how to put the two together. Somehow they fit together, but we don't know how to do it, and we can't make that decision. We can't make that. So don't fall off that thing on one side or the other. A lot of these people, well, man's not completely free because God's sovereign and you really don't determine your destiny. God, yes, you do. Your salvation is predetermined by God, but you don't get saved by predetermination. You get saved by faith. That you make a decision. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe on his name, it's a free will decision. David says, I killed that lion and that bear, and God killed that lion and that bear. Both things are true. Don't fall off that fence, one side or the other. Got that one? That's an easy one, right?
Can you say that again?
That again. And everything is part of the sovereign predetermined plan of God. Huh? Oh. He's a Lord of hosts. You go out to an intersection, there's cars going, coming in. We say, is that God predetermined all that? I don't know. Until somebody gets killed at that intersection. Now we say, oh, God did that. God's in charge of that. Let me tell you something. God's in charge of the whole thing. He's a Lord of hosts. Yahweh Tzavot. The Lord of hosts. Everywhere you go, there's infinite detail. We estimate that there's about a billion galaxies and a billion stars per galaxy. I'm not sure who counted. But there's a lot of them. You go now, look at the living cell. Look into atoms, and you look into electrons, and there's a whole universe in there. He's an infinite God. He's sovereign over everything. Everything is predetermined, and everything is a matter of free will. And both things are completely true. Don't ever diminish one for the other. Well, David has some early victories with the Philistines. Event number 3. Looking at verse 3 of chapter 18, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, we've got a bunch of idiots out there that try to make this into a homosexual thing and destroy the whole concept of friendship. One guy asked me about this in a group, and I said, listen, there's one thing clear about David. His sexuality was hetero. He had 8 wives and 10 concubines that we know of. And that's just a lot of nonsense that people try to get you to and destroy the whole concept. David got his armor from Jonathan. Everyone wore this kind of a sheet-like undergarment, and then they'd have an outer garment. In case of warriors, their weapons were attached to it. And so Jonathan gave him that garment that had this weapons on it, and this is what David went to battle under. So David went out whenever Saul sent him, and he prospered. Saul sent him over the men of the war. It was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul, his servants. That happened as they were coming. When David returned from killing the Philistines, the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet the king with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. They're meeting Saul. And what do they sing? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Well, Saul became very angry. Verse 10, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he ravaged in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence, and it happened twice. Now, I want us to talk about this a bit. This is one of those things that amazes me about God. God anoints David as king. David's my man, tells Samuel, anoints him. This is the guy, a man after my own heart. This is going to be my king. Meanwhile, he puts a demon on Saul. And the demon inspires Saul to kill David. And that's what David spends the next 15 years of his life, running from Saul, because God placed a demon on Saul to kill the man that God ordained to be king. Now, what does that tell you about God? Doesn't sound like the prosperity gospel. See, that's what God does. He gives us a crucible of life. And he gives us a struggle. And we don't have to, you don't have to ask for it. God will give it to you. But God's going to figure it out and ask, how would you do with that? Because God ordained your situation in this life, but you have a say in your situation in the next life. If you think, my life's a life or death struggle, yeah, that's exactly what David's was. And where did it come from? It came from God, who gave him that struggle. David says to, we're going to look at it here, when he talks to Jonathan, he says, I'm but a step from death all the time. That's how David saw his whole life. I'm a step from death. Your life is a life and death struggle, and death wins. But then God's going to look at what you did with that. Learn something about God? David said, I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed. Now, Saul wanted to marry David to one of his daughters. He seems that he figured his daughters would sort of betray David. Well, she didn't. She saved David. But David's response to that was, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed. The women are singing, he killed his tens of thousands. In verse 30, we read, the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. But David never saw himself that way. He saw himself as lightly esteemed. My lesson for event 13, God chooses your situation in this life. You choose your situation in the next life. Event number 4.
What do you mean by that?
By what? What am I looking for?
You choose your situation next life. Expound
on that. By the way you, what you do with the situation. Who's asking the question?
Me.
Oh, sorry. The way you carry out that situation that God's given you, you didn't ask for that. God says, here's your assignment. For David, running from a demon-possessed Saul after he's anointed a king, that's David's assignment. Then he becomes king, he's got more problems. That's your assignment. But God's going to evaluate how you did in that assignment. And that's the basis. You're going to have eternal rewards based on that. And the difference between... I want to suggest that there's a certain optimum number of eternal rewards we could get. The ones we actually get is the difference between that and our life like Jesus Christ. Whatever the difference between our life and Jesus is what we're going to lose out on those rewards. So that's what I mean. We've got several passages that God is... We're all going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said that to believers. Not to be condemned for your sins. Jesus paid for that on the cross. But to evaluate your eternal situation of where you're going, what you're going to be doing.
So another way to phrase that is, who sets your standard of living in heaven and who sets your standard of living in earth?
Yeah. God said it here, you'll set it there. Or you'll have a say in it. A lot of times I'll have guys say, well, you know, if I'm cleaning latrines in heaven, that's good enough for me. Well, that might get a little old after 10,000 years. Event number 4. God is, David's protected by four people. And we won't take time to look at the detail on this. He's protected by Jonathan, and then by Michal and Gibeah. He goes up and protected by Saul and Ramah, by his best friend Jonathan again and Gibeah. And here's where he says, there's hardly a step between me and death in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. By Ahimelech and Nob, a guy named Doeg the Edomite overhears it and tells Saul, who later comes and kills the prophets of Nob, and then by himself in Gath, acting crazy. We won't go over that, but let's just look at it on the map. Keep moving the red marker. If you go about half of the as far north here as Bethlehem, you have Gibeah. And Gibeah is Saul's hometown. And if you do that same thing again, you get Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown. And David is going back between Bethlehem and Gibeah, playing the harp for Saul. Then he defeats Goliath here, and then he's a warrior for Saul in the Philistine territory out here. The capital, the main city at the time was Gibeah. There's a Pentapolis of the Philistines. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and then Gaza. We won't take time to put those on because we're not focusing on those with David. But David then goes out to the Philistines, and then Saul marries him to his daughter, and he's living in Gibeah, and she helps him escape. He goes up north here to Ramah, then he comes back where Jonathan helps him to escape in Gibeah, goes down here to Nob, which is right on the northern edge of Jerusalem, and then he goes to Gath. And they recognize him, and he acts crazy, and so they let him go. And then he goes to the cave of Adullam, and we're going to look at that in the next one. So I'm not going to take a lot of time on event four. Lesson I have from event four, God's plan for your life here on planet Earth is not just a test, but a laboratory, crucible of events, where you may feel there's hardly a step between me and death. I don't like the idea, it's okay, I guess, but people say, well, God's testing me. Well, he's more than that. It's not that just God's testing you. He's giving you a laboratory. He's giving you a crucible that you can grow and learn about him and develop, become more like Jesus Christ. It's not just that he's testing you. He's giving you a whole life to live. And you may feel, as David did, there's hardly a step between me and death. In event five, David fled from Saul in five places. We need to take a look at a couple of these. Chapter 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down to him there. So his family comes to him in this cave of Adullam. Let's put Adullam on our map. Adullam is right, if you go off the east side of this Elah Valley and south, you have the cave of Adullam. So David goes to the cave of Adullam. His family comes. However, verse 2, and David didn't even invite him, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became the captain over him, and there were about 400 men with him. So this is where David gathers the first army without even trying. They just came to him. This is where his mighty men come. And these guys, many of them are with him all his life. They're there at his deathbed. These guys stay with him. You have note is a guy by the name of Benaiah, who was over his special forces, which we'll come across again as we move through his life. This is the guy where it says he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Now, where do you want to put this guy? If somebody that can kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day, I go into battle, I want him right there. This is the guy, and he's with David all the way through, and even till when David dies. David moves his parents to Moab. Remember, David had relatives in Moab. Ruth was a Moabitess, And Ruth married Boaz, and they had Obed, who had Jesse, who had David. So Ruth was David's great-grandmother, his father's grandmother. So they had relatives in Moab, and he takes his parents there for safekeeping, not knowing what Saul might do. But he's called back into the Judean wilderness. He's in the forest of Hirth, and then goes to he hears about a city named Keilah. And Keilah is right below, just south of the Cave of Adullam. Now I find this, I'm a theologian, so I like theology, and this is just a fascinating thing. So let's look at this story a minute. They told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're plundering the threshing floor." So David inquired of the Lord. Now we're going to talk more later about how David inquired of the Lord, but this part, almost certainly through the prophet Gad, because the prophet Gad's the one that got him and told him to come back into the land. Yeah, so he says, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." Moving down to the end of verse 5, David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about, and in the interim here, Saul kills, had Doeg the Edomite kill all the priests at Nob, and Abiathar, the son of the priest there, escaped and came to David at Keilah. And he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now the ephod was the breastplate of the priest's garment, and attached to that were the Urim and Thummim, which were little stones that acted like dice where you could determine God's will. You could also determine whether or not God was going to answer you, and I don't know exactly how that was done, because Saul tried it and God wouldn't answer him from it. So here we have a priest, and I won't take time now to go through the priestly line, but these were Levite priests from Aaron. So these were legitimate priests. One came down from Eleazar. Zadok is the one at the time of David, and Abiathar is the other one coming down from the two sons, remaining sons of Aaron. So these are legitimate priests. So David delivers the inhabitants of Keilah from the Philistines. And so Abiathar comes and joins him down there. And David is asking God. So then David asks God, either through the prophets or these priests, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account." And he asks God, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And God said, "They'll surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600 now, there's about 200 more have gathered, and that's about what David has, these 600 men that are around him most of this time, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Saul, and he gave up the pursuit, and David goes to En-Gedi. Now keep in mind what happened here. David frees the city of Keilah. Now Keilah is a walled-in city, so David goes in. He's trapped in there. He's got 600 men. Saul's coming after him with 3,000. So David says, he asked God, "Will these people from Keilah turn me over to Saul?" And God says, "Yeah, they will." So David gets up and leaves, and it never happens. Now keep in mind, God told him what would happen if he stayed. He didn't stay, therefore it didn't happen. Which means God knows everything that would happen, even if it doesn't happen. Let me give you an example of how that works with our lives. Here you are, right here. And you decided to come to Mo Ranch, so you could have done a whole lot of other things, but you didn't. You decided to come to Mo Ranch. All right, now from here, there's a whole bunch of things you could do, but you won't. You'll only do some of those things. And then there's a whole bunch of things you could do, but you'll only do some of those things. Now, the foreknowledge of God includes not just this, but everything that you could do that you won't do, and what would happen if you did that. But you didn't do that. What you did is this, and this is the predetermined sovereignty of God. Is this plan here, which actually happens in your life. But understand, you could have gone at any of these routes, and in any one, God knows what would have happened if you had done that. But you didn't. You did this. This is your choice. And in the end, you say, yeah, that's my choice. It's also the predetermined plan of God. Isn't that amazing? God knows everything that would happen if you did what you didn't do, as well as what you did do. Now David goes to En-Gedi. Let's put that on our map. En-Gedi is over here. There's a cave here just about a third the way down on the Dead Sea. And there's a waterfall in the back of the cave. You can still walk back there today, but the cave's all fallen in. If you walk over this rubble and you get back by this waterfall, and it's quite noisy. You can imagine how noisy it would be if the cave was still intact. 5 minutes. But you can look and see where it was. So David's in the recesses of the cave. Saul takes 3,000 men, it tells us, 1 Samuel 24:2. Chosen men from all of Israel went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfold on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men are in the recesses of the cave. And David's men says to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord has said, behold, I'm about to give you into your enemy, into your hand, and you shall do to him what seems good to you. In verse 6, he said to his men, far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing for my Lord's, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. We're going to talk more about this when we get to event number 8, but I want you to notice David's friend said, look, the Lord set up this deal for you. You got this great opportunity to kill Saul. Circumstances have all worked out. It's clear. David says, I'm not doing it. Don't ever make decisions about what God's doing based on circumstances, coincidental events, or what your friends say. They said, look, how could this be more obvious? You just kill your enemy. Backing up into the cave. You didn't know you're in here. David says, I'm not going to. David had two opportunities to do that. His friends gave him the same advice both times. And David said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to raise my hand against God's anointed. He goes to Masada. At that same time, Samuel dies. And this takes us up to where we're going to look at. We got to spend a little time on David and Abigail, event 6, tomorrow.
Can we see the lesson number 5?
I'm sorry.
There.
God's sovereign over what actually happens, but his foreknowledge includes everything that could happen, even though it does not happen.
Wow. Dave, aren't you a pilot?
I am.
I feel like I just flew somewhere 600 miles in 30 seconds. How about a hand?